evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? What and where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Last week, when it was announced that I was going to be speaking on this topic, John Esses came up to me, told me a whale of a tale. Teacher once taught a lesson on whales. After the lesson, one of the girls in the classroom came up to the teacher and asked if a person could fit in the belly of a whale. The teacher replied, No, that is not possible because whales' stomachs are too small. Weren't you listening? The girl, undeterred by the teacher's ending comment, replied, I was listening. And I think it is possible. For I learned at church last Sunday that a man named Jonah was swallowed by a whale and was in its belly for 3 days and three nights. And I am going to ask him about it when I see him in heaven one day. Amused, the teacher replied, Well, what if Jonah isn't in heaven for you to ask him? The girl thought a moment and said, Well, I suppose that when you die, you can ask him. Now, John told that story much better than I did, but when he told me that, I found it quite humorous last week, and I had not originally planned on sharing it, but as I was thinking over the course of the week, I found that punchline was actually very applicable to the message I'm going to share with you today, and that is the boldness to do God's will, the courage it takes to kind of stand up for God's word. The account of Jonah is one of the more memorable accounts told in the Bible. My plan is to kind of go through a little bit of background information because we're going to spend the next 3 weeks after this in a series. Each week will be each chapter of the book. And so I kind of need to do a little bit of background information and a little application today for you. So no doubt this story is remembered. You go downstairs, I'm not sure if it's downstairs, but pretty much any church across the nation, and there's always going to be some picture of Jonah and this whale on, you know, a Sunday school wall. Oddly, the account is primarily remembered for the fish that appears very briefly in the entire book. Okay? Was it a whale? Was it a sea serpent? I don't know. It's always debated. People like to talk about it. Is it possible? Could it have happened? And speaking of debate, the account itself is usually contested. Is the story of Jonah true? Is it just a parable? Is it just an allegory told to teach its readers a lesson? Now, I think there are many lessons that we can get from this book, but there's no reason to think that it's purely allegorical for a couple of reasons. One, the story is too long and it's too detailed to follow the typical parable style that we would find in the Bible. Okay, you actually have real characters, real cities, real places. That's usually not depicted in parables in the Bible. Jonah actually was a real person. believe it or not, as many times as I heard the story, I never knew that Jonah showed up in 2 Kings. Maybe that's news for some of you here. He shows up in 2 Kings 14, verse 25, and he's by the same title, Jonah the son of Amittai. Jesus himself, as Dave read up here earlier, refers to Jonah as literal history. And he also makes a comment at the end of that chapter about the Ninevites repenting at the word of Jonah. So Jesus presented it as literal truth. So do I believe that the account of Jonah is true? Yes, I do believe it's true. I believe in the authority of God's word. I believe in the teachings of Jesus. And as spectacular as this story is, not just with the fish, but with the vine that comes later and the east scorching wind and all these other things, I do believe in miracles. I believe in the miracles that the God of heaven and earth uses and has used to proclaim his word and truth. I really believe in miracles after yesterday, too. Andrew, I promise that's the only thing I'm going to say about it. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, Lord, you are the God of heaven and earth. You are the creator of the sea, the creator of the land, the creator of all this, Lord, and we just praise your name. Father, as we open your word here, just speak your truth to us, Father God, and let us apply it to our lives, Father God, through your servant Jonah. We thank you for this time, Lord, in your name. Amen. So as I told you earlier, what I'd like to do today is to kind of walk fairly quickly through the 17 verses of chapter 1 and look at what's happening at this point of the account. And then I'm going to share a couple things that we can do with it. So let's break it down. First of all, who was this man, Jonah? He was a prophet of God. He was not a cucumber, as the VeggieTales depicts, but he was a prophet of God. If you actually will turn, if you want to keep your thumb into Jonah, but maybe turn back to 2 Kings, you don't have to, I'll just read it to you, but 2 Kings 14, starting at verse 23, it says here, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from the Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher," which is actually in Galilee. So according to this passage, Jonah ministered during the time of Jeroboam II, which would place him in the northern kingdom. This is when the kingdom was divided, in the 8th century B.C., specifically somewhere between 793 and 753 B.C., within that 40-year span. This would be after Elijah and Elisha's ministry and before Isaiah's ministry. Jonah would have been in a contemporary of Amos and Hosea at the time. Though typically the prophets during this time of Israel's division was to pronounce judgments and warnings on Israel, Jonah actually prophesied a time of prosperity. If you caught that in the passage, it said that their land was added to it to Jeroboam II's kingdom. Okay. Despite him being an evil king, God allowed him to actually add to the land. In fact, some say that it was even matching the territory that during the time of David and Solomon. So, you know, good things. Jonah was a rock star at this time. I mean, he was a popular guy. He was not one of those prophets that you're kind of like, oh, great, here we go. You know, and going back to the VeggieTales, you know, if you watch that show, like, they're happy when he shows up. Because they're like, what's the word, Jonah? Like, what are you going to say? Like, they're things were good. Okay. So we also see here in verse 1, it says, going back to Jonah, chapter 1, if you want to flip back, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." So once again, this is another reason to believe the story is not allegorical, because it actually begins with "the word of the Lord came to Jonah." We see this couple other times in the Bible, particularly with Elijah and Elisha's ministries as well. So again, factual account. It is what we call a prophetic narrative. Being a language arts teacher, I'll be honest with you, reading through this chapter a gazillion times, that's hyperbole, by the way, I really enjoy the wordplay in this chapter. If you ever actually study the word this chapter, you'll notice that various words are repeated for emphasis many times in this chapter. Okay? And I'll kind of hit on a couple of those as we're going through it. So what is the word that comes to Jonah? Well, verse 2 tells us that God instructs Jonah to arise and go to the great city of Nineveh. Okay, a little information on Nineveh. Nineveh was a major center in the Assyrian Empire at that time. At one point, it was its capital. It's located in the present day of Iraq, very close to Mosul, if I pronounced that right, about 200 plus miles north of Baghdad. It sat on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. And at this time, during this time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire, like we think about the Assyrian Empire, this was like one of the major empires that brought, you know, came and got Israel, and God allowed them to be exiled by the Assyrian Empire. This is actually before that happened. At this point, Assyria is in a weakened state. They have gone through wars with other nations. They have suffered famine at this time as well. But they were in a phase of rebuilding. And eventually they would become one of Israel's chief adversaries, as we typically know them as to be. Verse 2 mentions that their evil had come up before me. Okay, a little bit on this. The Assyrians had a reputation for cruelty and arrogance. We get clues here and there in Scripture, particularly in Nahum, the prophet of Nahum. The whole book is about Nineveh, okay? Nahum 3:1 says, God actually says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder." How would you like that reputation? Okay. Nahum 3:10, "They were known to tear babies of their captives into pieces." Nahum 3:19 refers to their unceasing evil. Isaiah 10:12 speaks of their arrogant kings. Historians have also added to our knowledge of the Assyrians. They were known to, and I'll just give you a little, I apologize, some of this is a little graphic, but they were known to burn their human victims. Okay? They would actually tie them down and rip out their tongues at the roots, as they said. They would pin their victims down with tent pegs, and they would actually flay them, flay their skin off, and stretch their skins across the walls of their city as just a poster of saying, "This is what we can do, stay away." They would be known as impaling their victims with spears and then putting the spears up as the people hung. They would stack their heads of their conquered victims into pyramids along the roads, or they would stack them into pillars. And I don't think I need to go on. You get the picture. They were a bloody city, full of lies and plunder, as Nahum tells us. Okay? I want you to think about that reputation that these people have. Okay? And what does God tell Jonah? Go to this city and cry out against them. God tells Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. But as we see in verse 3, he does arise, but he goes to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? Okay, I think I can get this little fancy thing working here. Jody was very adamant about me showing a map here, if this works. I did turn it on. There you go. Yes, thank you. Tarshish is right there. This is where Gath Hefer is, where Jonah gets his word. He goes down to Joppa, which is Tel Aviv today, goes across the Mediterranean to Tarshish, which you see is in Spain. Some people suggest that it might not be in Spain, but a lot of commentaries do kind of agree that that's probably where it was. So if you know your geography and your history, so you got your geography, if you know your history at that time, this little point right here where Africa and Spain meet, we call those the Pillars of Hercules. We call it today the Straits of Gibraltar. The whole story goes there was that is literally the end of the known world for these people, okay? Because out there is the scary, dark ocean of the Atlantic, okay? They don't go that far. So, Jonah is literally going in the opposite direction where he's supposed to go, all the way over here to the other end of the world, distancing himself as far as he could from where God wanted him. Okay? It is also noteworthy to mention that Jews were not seafaring people. Okay? Sure, they were fishermen, and Jonah himself was from Galilee, but they did not sail across great bodies of water as a hobby or as a lifestyle. In fact, the sea was usually symbolic in Jewish literature as something evil. So for Jonah to actually go to the end of the earth, across the sea, showed the desperation of the man of God to get out of this commission that God was sending him. And we are told three times where he was headed. If you notice, again, that wordplay, they actually mentioned Tarshish three times within those first few passages. Jonah is not going where God wants him to go. So the narrative continues as we find God hurling a storm at the sailing vessel so bad that the ship was going to threaten to break up. The sailors were probably Phoenicians, which are a sailing group. They are also polytheistic, which means they served many gods. Okay, they worshiped many gods. Okay, the ship probably had about 40 to 50 men. We kind of get the sense it might be in a small... No, this is probably a seafaring vessel, so there's probably like 40 or 50 just rowers themselves rowing this thing. Okay, and they tried in desperation everything they could do to keep this ship from sinking. I'd like to point out in verse 6, if you go to verse 6, we see once again the phrase "arise" comes to Jonah, but it doesn't come from God this time. It comes from the pagan sailor. But it's the same word that God uses earlier in the book. Okay, I was to give you the whole Hebrew and stuff like that, but I'm not going to. But it's the same word. Okay, but it gets from a pagan sailor who implores him to pray to his God. We can't help not see the irony here. A pagan is instructing God's prophet to pray. Okay, a pagan is more concerned for life of the people on his boat than Jonah is, who is God's appointed servant, cares about these people in Nineveh. Okay, a pagan is more concerned about the temperament of Jonah's God than he got Jonah just kind of has a cool indifference about God at this time. It's very, very interesting. It's amazing that Jonah ignores God knocking on his door via the storm here, but it's a pagan that actually kind of wakes him up a little bit. Note that the captain hopes that Jonah's God is the one that will, in fact, help them in their situation, because clearly their gods aren't doing anything. So maybe this guy, you know. Hey. So Jonah's book is short. It's only four chapters, okay? And therefore, it does not lollygag with a point, you know, with point and purpose. God is sending Jonah to Nineveh to call for repentance of their evil. The sailors here are searching for a God to save them. Within these first six verses, the purpose of this entire book is made extremely clear. All people need to know the saving grace of the one true God. Whether they know it or not, there is a hunger to know God. I am reminded of Augustine's famous quote, "Every man has a God-shaped hole in his heart and thereby needs God." We see this with the sailors. Verses 7 through 10 show us a scene where the sailors cast lots to see who is responsible. I don't know what these would have been. Maybe sticks, maybe colored stones. I have no idea. You know, I think of like Treasure Island and the black spot. You know, maybe it was a little piece of paper with a dot on it. I don't know. But this was common in the East, in the ancient East, to do this, to figure out who is responsible. I mean, even God uses the Ummin and the Thummim, we learned, you know, back in Exodus or Deuteronomy or whatever, you know, to kind of, you know, help make decisions. You know, this is a common practice. The lot falls on Jonah, and a barrage of questions follows out of the mouths of the sailors. Again, these sailors are a polytheistic group of people. Don't forget that. Okay, my guess is that their questions are specific in trying to figure out what God he is associated with. If they knew what land he was from, they might be like, okay, this guy must worship this God. You know what I mean? We can appeal to that God. Okay? During my study, the question that, of all these questions, the one that really stood out to me was, of what people are you? Of what people are you? And in Jonah's first positive, and I will use that term loosely here, positive moment in this narrative, he answers confidently, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This clear-cut answer puts fear into the hearts of these very religious men, because Jonah's answer basically trumps all of their gods, because Jonah's kind of covered all the bases. He's like, yeah, we're on the sea, and it's like a storm. My God created the sea, but he also created the land. They're like, you know, they can't believe it. They're like, okay, this is some serious stuff, okay? So not only is Jonah's God the one who made the sea, he made the dry land. And they are like, it's like exceedingly fearful, okay? I'm going to pause a moment and ask you this question. With whom do you associate with? If you were asked that question, what would be your answer? Of what people are you? Okay? Do you ever have that opportunity to tell with whom you belong? Do you identify with Christ? Is that your answer? So, but despite this answer, we again see the irony in it. If Jonah truly believes this about his God, that he is Lord over all creation, then why does he think he can flee from him? Have you ever wondered that? It's one of those parts of the, you know, it always kind of bothered me that I heard many times that this lesson is how we run away from God or we're hiding from him because of our sin. And please understand, I'm not saying that that's not an application here, okay? But I believe that there's a more practical answer. If Jonah truly believes in what he said about his God, about God, the true God, creator of the sea and the land, then he knows he can't hide from God. So what's he doing? Why is he trying to run away? Okay, what he's doing is simple. He is basically putting distance between himself and where God wants him. Why? There could be a number of reasons. We don't know exactly why. We get some hints later on in the book. Maybe it is because he's a nationalist or an isolationist. Okay? God was only for Israel. You know, why should an evil empire get to experience the love of God? Rather, they should be smoked and smoked for good. Okay? Perhaps it was out of fear. I pointed out earlier the atrocities of the Assyrians. Maybe Jonah didn't want to be flayed alive. I wouldn't. Maybe he figured the Assyrians were a lost cause because of their atrocities. Maybe he thought they were a lost cause and that there would be no chance of repentance. No chance. So in this case, he needed to distance himself from God's impending judgment on these wicked people. I mean, he knew the stories of like Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he didn't want to be involved in like the hellfire and brimstone that was going to rain down from heaven if that's what he thought was going to happen. I'm going to get away from that situation. Lost cause. I was going to get away. Maybe he simply thought God would choose someone else if he was not around. Can we think about any of those reasons in our lives, maybe? When we have to, if we're called somewhere for God? Think about that. But God chose Jonah for a specific purpose and a plan. He was going to be God's guy for this task. And God wasn't done with them. Have you ever had that thought? I really thought about this a lot when I was preparing this. Have you ever thought or wondered or even wished that you had been born in a different time and place? Okay. For example, recently when the verdict came down in the Supreme Court, or when you hear like the... you know, all the stuff that's going on with ISIS and whatever, you read a lot of posts online about people saying, you know, they're just distressed and how can we be living in a time like this and I don't want my kids growing up in this kind of environment and are we going to be persecuted for our beliefs and, you know, oh, woe is me, woe is me. And please understand that I am one of those people that wonder this and I fear about that sometimes. Like, man, what is it going to be like for my kids growing up? And we sometimes wish, like, man, it was so much better back in X, whatever time period, you know. People were so much better back then. Or maybe I need to go to a different country because they don't tolerate this or that or whatever. Okay. Am I the only one here that has ever thought that? Okay. Just want to make sure. All right. The world around us can stress us out and it can create a lot of fear. But amongst those posts that I was reading, I read one that really kind of slapped me across the face, figuratively. It kind of woke me up to the reality that God has put us here. God has put us here in this time, at this moment, and that includes our children, for a reason and a purpose. So I need to ask myself again, am I going to use my stress, anger, or fear as an excuse not to answer God's call to go into this world, to preach his word, to teach, to minister? Or am I just going to arise and go into action in this place and time for God? Am I going to use it as an excuse not to, or am I going to say, you know what, God's calling me to rise and go? We're here for a reason. We don't need to be, you know, wishing that we weren't. You know, we need to be asking, instead of asking, like, you know, why, we should be asking how. What can I do? As this chapter nears its end and the storm increases in ferocity, the sailors ask Jonah, who is clearly at fault, what to do. He tells them to throw him overboard so that the storm will stop. Oh, noble Jonah. Okay? Don't be fooled. Again, if you read the entire book of Jonah, you understand that this is Jonah pretty much thinking about himself again. Okay? It's his out. Right? He's not really concerned with these men. Okay? Again, these men are showing way more compassion than he is. And he's the prophet of God. Okay? But again, showing that compassion, the sailors are like, no. You know, they're afraid. They're afraid of offending their God, so they try again to get into the storm, and the storm even gets worse to the point where the ship starts to break. They then start to pray to God, Jonah's God, okay, asking for mercy and forgiveness, to please don't let this innocent man's blood be on us, and they toss him over. Now, and then it says that they make vows and sacrifices to God and things like that. It's an interesting, like, oh, yeah, you know these guys, you know, they got saved. We don't know that for sure. Again, remember, they are a polytheistic lot. It's very possible that Yahweh just got back on, you know, was added to their shelf of gods. Okay? It's possible. Don't know for sure. Okay? But I would like to make one comment about that. Whether it's true or not that Yahweh just became another god to them, they were impacted. Some seed was planted. Okay? We don't know the rest of their story. But there was an impact. Never underestimate God's ability to impact the lives of others. Finally, the chapter ends with God appointing a great fish to swallow Jonah, where he spends the next 3 days and three nights. Chapter one ends with Jonah being swallowed by a fish. This tends to be the star of the show. Okay? And if it is for you, what kind of aquatic animal was it? Then you are missing the point of the story. Okay? And what is that point? From my personal study of this book, the message boils down to two concepts, God's will and God's love. God's will and God's love. Okay? We see these concepts, in both of them in chapter one. I'm going to primarily just focus real quick at the end here with God's will. As I was preparing for this, I really started thinking about what is God's will. I really started thinking about that. And I started thinking about other biblical characters. Starting back at Genesis, Noah is told to go and build an ark. Abraham is told to go to a land that God's going to show him. Moses is told to go to Egypt and set the Israelites free. Joshua is told to go into Canaan. Gideon is told to go and face the Midianites. Samuel is told to go and anoint David. David is told to go several times to war, but go build that altar over at the Jebusites' place, which the temple will eventually be erected. Okay? Isaiah is told to go. Jeremiah is told to go. And all those prophets are told to go and give the message of God to the people. The 11 disciples of Christ that Dave read earlier are told to go into the world. The Great Commission. Okay? Paul is told to go and present the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter is told to go at that one point at Joppa, you know, minister to the Gentiles. God wants us to go. He wants us to answer his call. Why? John 6:40 tells us, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's why. Okay? God has called each and every one of us to go out and spread his gospel to those that need to hear it. If the book of Jonah tells us one thing, it's that God wants to reach everyone. Everyone. It's his will. And why? Because he loves his creation. Jonah could not see it. He was fine with giving messages of prosperity to the people he was comfortable with, but the moment that God took him out of his comfort zone, he took off. So now I'm going to ask you something to think about. What is your Nineveh in your life? What is the Nineveh in your life? To whom or to where is God calling you to go? Is it that neighbor across the fence, the worker in the workplace right next to you in the office or the cubicle? Is it the kid at the locker right next to yours or in the classroom? Is it that boyfriend or girlfriend that's sitting across the couch from you? Is it that spouse or that fiance that you're with? Is it to go to Africa or Guatemala or Haiti or the Middle East? Is it just to go to Detroit? What is the Nineveh that God has called you to? And how are you responding? Are you running like Jonah, hoping that God will find someone else? Or are you running with God in confidence and boldness? There's a world out there that needs to hear about the saving grace and love of Jesus Christ, and they also need to know the truth of the judgment they face without it. I'd like to play a video real fast for you. It's very powerful to me, and I think you'll get the message, and I'll close in prayer after it's over.
I want to talk to you about this. I can open the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it, but he said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you, and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
How much do you have to hate someone not to share eternal life? That's a powerful statement he made. I want you to think about that in your life. Who do you need to share eternal life with? Everyone has an eternal state. You might be the person that directs them in the right path. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we are told to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that you have commanded. And behold, you will always be with us to the end of the age. May we remember that. May we take strength and confidence in the fact that you are with us, that we can go to these places that you have called us to be, that we will not run, that we will go in strength, in confidence, and in boldness with you by our side, preaching your word, teaching them by your saving grace and your love of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who rose again on the third day, they would have eternal life with you. Father God, may we reflect on the story of Jonah and reflect upon our own lives and how we respond to your call. May you be with us this week, Father God. We thank you for the people that were baptized today and gave us this testimony. We just pray we'd be with them and continue to strengthen them in their lives as well. We love you, Lord. We thank you in your name. Amen. I apologize for being over.